There are some words in the Bible, particularly New Testament, that in themselves present to us some rather abstract concepts. For example, in James chapter 1, you don't need to turn to these right now. Let me just mention this and then I'll have you moving around a little bit. But in James chapter 1, it says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials, what are they? They can take various forms. Those of you who've been around grace for a long time would know that I understand this perosmos, the word that's used here, to incorporate everything in life. To me, life is a series of pop quizzes with some major exams thrown in once in a while. Because everything in life is designed to give us the opportunity to evaluate and respond to life based on God's Word, so that His Word then can become experiential in our lives. See, there's a combination of learning what the Word says, and then there's the application of the Word to life, and it's only in applied truth that your life changes. Now, you can become well-informed biblically without changing. You can go through a curriculum here at Grace, Sunday school, or any of the services that we offer, and if I were to give you an exam afterwards, you could make an A without changing one bit. Because the only thing that changes a person's life is experiential knowledge of the truth of God. And therefore, it takes these trials that James talks about to bring that about. And God expects us to be well informed about what trials are and their place in life. One of the deceptive things for us as believers, if we've been around church a long time, is that we become very informed about the Bible and very knowledgeable about the Bible, and we succumb to the lie of the devil: I know the truth, therefore I'll experience the truth. And nothing could be further from the truth. We have to be men and women who make a deliberate effort under the enablement of God the Holy Spirit who indwells us to deliberately analyze and respond to life on the basis of the Scripture, or it won't get done. Now, the more we do that, we can build habit patterns of thinking and responding based on the Scripture, but it takes that deliberate choice of our wills to have that become a continuing process in our lives, and in that way, the Holy Spirit matures us. Trials. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 5 says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand." This sphere of grace which we've been brought, into which we've been brought as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "We exalt, we glory, we praise God in hope of the glory of God." And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. There's another of those abstract words like trials. What are tribulations? Basically, they're the same as trials. The stresses, the pressures, the normal kinds of things that you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis, which if we don't pay attention, we just see them as bad or difficult experiences that we have to deal with without a thought of how am I going to progress in my growth in handling these. We exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, James said. So I didn't continue reading. We rejoice in trials, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. What happens then in this perseverance is that we have stick-to-itiveness. We just don't crater when difficult times in our lives come. We have staying power, and it's hanging in there in the toughness of life that provides us growth. So Paul then would say, and perseverance brings about as a result and a proven character. Maturity and proven character brings about hope. Interesting, he says, hope does not disappoint. This hope is not, I hope it turns out okay. Hope is confidence toward God. And he says, hope does not disappoint. Literally, the Greek rendering would say is, hope will not cause you to blush. Picturesque. It will never embarrass you. Your confidence in God will never embarrass you. These abstractions, trials, tribulations. There's another abstract word that really talks about the same thing, and it's the word affliction. Today I want to talk about afflictions, what they are, and how we should respond to them. First, what are they? Let me give you a rather lexical kind of definition for affliction. Affliction is a condition of great physical or mental distress. Physical or mental distress. With regard to mental suffering, it can be caused by grief, or anxiety, or unhappiness in life, but it's that kind of response emotionally to life where it's a painful experience. We've had a couple of ladies in our congregation, one in the first service, one in this, who lost their husbands last week. They've now become widows. They are grieving. Those of us that knew them are grieving also in a different sense, but also grieving. See, that's called affliction. Affliction. Bad circumstances in life that bring with it unhappiness. It's not of your liking. That's also under the umbrella of affliction. Or hardship or difficulty caused by a lack of basic necessities in life. You've lost your job, your savings are exhausted, and you're afflicted. That's what affliction is. You see, the umbrella word, it incorporates a lot of different things to understand affliction, just like trials and tribulations. Afflictions are the same thing. It's another word for the same sorts of things in life, or it can relate to physical pain and discomfort. Usually when we think of affliction, people think about physical kinds of things, but what I'm trying to tell you, that this broader word involves a lot of different things in life. Affliction. What it is and how we're to handle it. You look at the areas that you see affliction used, in which you see affliction used in Scripture, there's a lot of different ways, but I want to suggest to you three areas, major ones, that are talked about in the area of affliction. The first one that I want to mention has to do with illness. Illness. There's many passages I could have selected, but I've just selected one under each to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. There was a lady who had an ongoing issue where her body was discharging blood and had gone on for a long time, and she came to Jesus believing that he could heal her. And in that encounter, she was healed of her condition. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that physical illnesses, broken bones, cancers, whatever, falls under the umbrella of affliction. Affliction. A second area that I want to mention is that of financial hardship. Financial hardship. Sometimes in our culture, we've lived so long in a very prosperous economy since Reagan, basically. We've been on an up road, but in the last couple of years, the good times have come down. That's the cycle that normally happens. And for many of our younger couples in the church, they've never known a time without prosperity. Now they're experiencing that. And some of us who are older, who've been working toward a retirement or are in retirement for a long time, now are beginning to experience what it's like when some of your retirement money's not there. It's gone. Well, financial hardship is also under that umbrella of affliction. Here's an interesting perspective that Solomon had as he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Here it is. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, that is, place in society, so that his soul lacks nothing he desires, buy whatever he wants. Yet, God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity, and as Solomon labels it, a severe affliction. Now see, what God doesn't address here in this passage and in the others is that these things we're identifying as afflictions, he's not identifying the first cause for them. What I mean by that is from our life experience point of view. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in revisiting the upper room experience with the disciples when he instituted the Lord's table, which we'll celebrate together later, he identifies the fact that for many of the Corinthians, they approached the table with an improper heart motivation toward what they were experiencing. And because of that, he says, for this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number sleep, meaning you've died. Now, all of those, weakness, sick, dying, are under the umbrella of affliction. They were all afflicted, but their affliction was from the disciplining hand of God in judgment that was brought about by their own bad actions and their own choices. Are you following what I'm saying? Same thing here that Solomon's related to. it's a person to whom God has given a lot of wealth. But as hard as it may sound, what he's saying is God does not always give with that the capacity to enjoy what he's given to that person. And therefore, other people will benefit from their wealth. Don't assume, because Bill Gates is probably the richest man in the world, don't assume by that he's a happy person or that he gives God even the time of day. We'll get to this with Job in a little bit too. Don't assume that because a person has a lot of stuff, that means that their life is full and meaningful. Because if a person has the capacity given from God to enjoy what comes from God's good hand, they will be fulfilled in a mansion or in a shack. It doesn't make any difference. It has to do with the capacity of the individual. But Solomon says this is really an affliction for a person to have great wealth but lack the capacity to enjoy what God's given. It can be from financial hardship. Or affliction could come under the area of persecution. And persecution takes different forms. When the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, he went to Philippi where he was thrown in jail. He was persecuted, and same thing happened on his first missionary journey. But then he left Philippi and went to a city called Thessalonica, not far away. And the persecution was even more severe than it was at Philippi. And as Paul traveled, went to Berea and then down the coast, the Aegean Sea, down to Athens, and then was going to Corinth. But when he went to Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the folks. He was really concerned about them because of the amount of persecution and that they would misunderstand what persecution was all about. So in his letter to them, his first letter, chapter 3, he wrote this: "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this." What? Affliction. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and it came to pass, as you know." Affliction, persecution. People don't treat you right. People say bad things about you. People try to be vindictive and hurt you. All of that kind of stuff for various reasons in life, that also comes under the umbrella of affliction. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you also to be well aware, even though I've related to James and Romans the matter of trials and tribulations as being under that same umbrella, I want you to know that God uses afflictions as an integral part of His training program for us as His children. And if you don't understand that, and if you don't live your life on the basis of that truth, then all you're going to do is go through life with the poor me's, blaming God and everybody else for your afflictions, because you don't understand why they're there. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer in verses 5 through 7 quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Here's the way it is in Hebrews chapter 12. "My son," I'm going to paraphrase this as I go through because the words are a little bit, we miss them in the English, in our current English usage. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." That word paideo there is a word, paideia is a child, paideon. Paideo is a word that means the training of children. It's a word that describes the whole of the training process, cultivation of their mind, their morals. It involves admonitions, reproof, and a trip to the woodshed when necessary. But it's that whole word. Really, the word should be understood as training program, because that's what it's talking about. Think in terms of God training us as His children. He says, "My son, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord." Don't treat it lightly. It's significant what God's doing. Don't take lightly the training program of the Lord, nor faint. Doesn't mean pass out. It means become despondent, faint-hearted. When you are reproved by Him, that word reproved means to convict or point out a fault. And during these tests and trials, afflictions that we encounter, God is faithful not only to affirm our faith before one another, but He also, through those same circumstances, is faithful to point out things in our lives that need change and work. He might say, "Leif, you handle that pretty good. You've had a shot at that a number of times. You finally are getting with the program. But did you notice this part in that test you didn't handle right? You still didn't handle right?" So God affirms my growth in one aspect, but He also is faithful to point out to me areas that I still need work. Now, He may do that a number of times, and I get kind of, "Man, when is He going to ease up?" He says, "Leif, don't take lightly my training program, and don't become despondent and faint-hearted when I point out areas in your life that need work." Why? "For those whom the Lord loves, He trains," here's our word again, "as His children. And He scourges every son whom He receives." That sounds like pretty severe. That sounds like woodshed, sure enough, doesn't it? Mastigao is the word. It doesn't mean that only. The word means this. It means chastening or training through affliction. Chastening or training through affliction. So, excuse me. Those watching on the video, that's holy water. it's been blessed. When we're in this growth program and we come to these things, this mastigao word, chastening or training by affliction, God wants us to understand that affliction in its various forms are used by God to get to areas in our life that He couldn't get to otherwise. You see, if God, all He had to do is to park us in a pew and tell us from His Word what we needed to do, we went out and did it, we wouldn't have a problem, would we? But we have learning disabilities. It takes more than that. If that's all you had to do with your children, those of you who had children raising children, that's all you had to do. "Johnny, sit down." "Oh, thanks, Dad. I've always wanted to sit down." He sits down. "Johnny, stand up." "Okay, Dad." "Johnny, here's your meal." "Oh, Dad, sure, I'll be sure to eat everything. And thank you, Mom, for cooking it." You know, children aren't like that, are they? See, that's why God uses the same terms to describe our training by Him. Same terms, Ephesians 6 is a good example, for our training our children, because we can learn in our life with our children and as training children what God's heart is like training His children. See, the same process He's going through. Shakes His head at me and see, that's God's faithfulness. But He says, "My son, don't take lightly my training program and don't become despondent and faint-hearted when I point out areas in your life that need work, because those whom the Lord loves, He trains as His children. He even does so through affliction when necessary." So affliction is an integral part of God's training program for us. Some of us that are a little less pliable and a little more hard-headed can expect to experience affliction to a greater degree, I think, one form or another in life. And he says it's because of paiduo, or paideia, it's because of God's training program that we endure. Why do we hang in there in all of these difficulties? Why do we count it all joy? Why do we rejoice in tribulation? Because it's the means God's using to train us. And we want to come out on the other end like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, afflictions, what they are. It's kind of brief, but that's what afflictions are all about. And now I want to talk about afflictions, how we should respond to them. And I don't know of a better example than Job. So look over with me to Job, where Blake read this morning. Job's an interesting man. In coming weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about Job and his life and some things going on in his life, because it's so applicable to us in life in many ways. Now, this man, Job, is different from us in this sense, that you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's here, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, is in that transaction born of God, regenerated, and not only that, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Now, that's significant because in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's the only one who knows the things of God. So if we're going to know the things of God, who's going to teach them to us? The only one who knows them. That's the Holy Spirit. So then Paul goes on to say, and we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? So that we might know, understand, the things freely given to us by God. When we come to this book, if we don't come dependent upon Him to teach us, to give us insight, it's nothing more than a piece of literature. He's the one who gives us understanding of this truth. But not only that, He's the one who empowers us to live it out in our lives. It's John 15 when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. See, we think we're doing it all because we're making decisions, living life. It's like, oh, I'm doing this. Wrong. If you're doing it under the influence of the Spirit, it might seem like it's you doing it, but I can tell you it's not you doing it. It's God giving you the ability to do it. How do we respond? You see, Job was not indwelt by the Spirit. What did Job know? Remember, you can't do what you don't know. You have to respond to life based on what's up here, what you've renewed your mind on the Word. Job didn't have one of these. He couldn't go down the corner of the bookstore and get a leather-bound record of God's self-revelation of Himself to man. It didn't exist. It's going to be a long time later before God's going to say, Moses, write this down, son, and he begins to write it. Up until that time, they had oral tradition. That is, what happened in creation from Adam, the story. See, he was a first-hand guy. He knew what had happened, and he passed it on to his children, to their children, and so on down, oral tradition. So that what Job knew is what had been passed down from parents to children from Adam until him. About 2,000 years, approximately. That's what he knew. That's all that he knew. Compare that to what you and I are privileged to know about God and His person and His dealings and how life works. And Job had a better handle on it than most people today. And he didn't know a fraction of what you and I know, and he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit. Look at Job's life. Based on that limited knowledge of God, man, he said, there was a man named Job. That man was, notice these words, blameless, unimpeachable. His life had no offenses where he could be impeached. That's unimpeachable. Blameless, upright, fearing God. See, fearing God involves this concept of reverential respect, but it's more than that. That's kind of abstract. It's living life with the sense, the real understanding, that before God we are responsible and accountable. When people talk about fear of their boss on the job, what they're really saying is, I have responsibility and I have accountability. If I mess up, I'm going to lose my job. It's not only the respect you may have for the person, but it's also living life with the sense of responsibility and accountability. That's all in this concept of he's a man who fears God. And the other thing about him is he turns away from evil. This is what, in sum, a righteous person is. A righteous person is one who fears God and turns away from evil. That's how it kind of works itself out in life. Now, Job was rich. Had a large family, 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had a lot of holdings. In fact, verse 3 said he was the greatest man in the East. Let's just say he was the richest man of his day. He had a reputation regionally, so that later, when others of his kind, that is socially, monetarily, learn of his affliction, they will travel to be with him. He's a very wealthy, successful man. Now, we have some insight that Job didn't have about affliction. See, I've just explained to you what affliction is and how it happens and how it's used by God to train us and so on. Job didn't understand that. See, that's a new revelation that Job never had. See, Job had kind of this theology. It's kind of what he learned, and God even incorporated this within the law of Moses, and it's even in a sense in the new covenant, except not materially but spiritually, and it's this. If a person walks with God, God will bless them. And if a person doesn't walk with God, God will curse them. That's general kind of bottom line. Maxim as it is, because one of the things that really disturbed David that he expresses in the Psalms often is the idea of why do the righteous suffer and the heathen prosper? Kind of goes counter to the general understanding, if you walk with God, He'll bless you. If you don't, He'll curse you. But see, we have that kind of conflict sometimes because of the purposes. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes. Just because God prospers somebody doesn't mean He's given them the capacity to enjoy it. God has a meeting of the hierarchy of the angels. Satan's there, and Satan's out looking for someone to devour. Where you been? Well, roaming about on the earth, walking around. He's not out for exercise. This is, Peter would say, he's out like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's no man like him on the earth. God say that about you? Now remember what Job didn't have that you and I have. Could God say that about you? There's no one on the earth like... Now he's not talking about the incarnate God walking on the earth. He's talking about a human being like you and I. There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, Satan immediately jumps to a response to that, saying, well, there's no wonder that he fears you. I mean, you've made him rich. You've built a hedge around him, and all that he has, you protect him, won't let anything happen to him. What's the big deal? Anybody would do that. But put your hand forth now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. See, God knows what's on the inside. Man looks on the outside. God not only gave Job great wealth, but also the capacity to be able to enjoy and handle his wealth. He had such a proper orientation to his possessions that his possessions were nothing apart from God. Now, I want you to understand all that happened to Job in this first chapter happened in one day. This is not over a long period of time. It's not your stockbroker called and said, the stock you bought for $100 a share yesterday are now worth a penny a share. And you go, oh, it's not that kind of thing. This is everything you own, including your family, is gone in one day. He lost his oxen, donkeys. First day, verse 13. Second thing, verse 16. While he was still speaking, another report comes. Sheep, servants, gone. Verse 17. While he was still speaking, the camels and the servants, gone. Notice he used the Chaldeans to do that. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, a tornado came, blew down the house in which your children were, and they're all dead. All 10 of them. Now, I want to venture to say in here, there's nothing in anyone's life in this auditorium that I'm aware of that would even begin to scratch the surface of what Job experienced in this day. We've had great losses, some of us. We grieve and all of that. And I don't mean to sell that short, but I'm telling you, there's no one in here who's lost, maybe, unless some tragic I'm not aware of, lost all of their children, 10 of them in one day. Be the richest person in the world and lose everything that they had. I mean everything in one day. That's Job. Now, how do you handle affliction? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, signs of humiliation before God. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? People today lose something of their stuff and they begin to curse. And here's a man that lost everything, and what was paramount in his mind was worship. I want to tell you, that takes a strong orientation toward God and His sovereignty to worship in affliction. He worshiped God. Look what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. See, what he says is, what I have is from God's hand. Naked I came from my mother's womb. I didn't get it from my parents. I didn't bring anything in this world, and I'm not going to take anything out. And all that I have is from God's hand. God gave it. He determined to take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, that's a capacity for life that few people have today. They look as though they're the source of what they have. God is the source of what we have. And sometimes, as Ecclesiastes would say, We don't have wealth because we're so great in God's eyes. Sometimes He gives wealth to show that people, in spite of the good hand of God, won't turn to Him. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, all of the loss and the affliction, it says, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. That's how you handle affliction. Most of what you and I experience is laughable in comparison to what Job experienced. I don't mean not serious. Afflictions take many, many different forms. They're a regular part of life. They're intended by God to be an integral part of His training program for His children. And we need to realize, therefore, that everything in life, including affliction, is a part of God's training program for us. But it doesn't necessarily mean that our affliction is to train us, although it does. Our afflictions can also be to train other people. I remember attending a seminar long years ago, probably nearly 30 now. C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States for a time, and Francis Schaeffer, who's long with the Lord now, were holding a seminar when Francis Schaeffer wrote his book, How Should We Then Live? And C. Everett Koop was talking about the issue of abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. He was the chief of pediatric surgeon in Philadelphia, a man of world-renowned reputation in pediatric surgery. And he was relating how parents would lament and, why did God allow this child to be born? Some affliction or mental or physical or... He was relating a particular story and he said to this couple one time, has it ever crossed your mind that God brought this child in the world in this condition for your benefit, for what God intended to accomplish in your life? How do you respond to people around you in affliction? Do you see that and how it impacts your life as being a part of God's training program for you? And if so, how are you handling it? Are you growing? You passing the tests? Or is it just a day of discovery of the imperfections and areas in which you need to grow? Well, that's going to be your choice. But God's faithful. He's going to get done what He wants to get done. What happens when you look to your family and others for advice in the middle of afflictions and what they're telling you doesn't quite jive with what you believe? We're going to talk about that next time. The advice of others in handling affliction. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so very much for Your grace, for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for afflictions and trials and tribulations. Thank You, because without them we couldn't grow up. We couldn't develop by Your Spirit the capacity, the ability to experience your life or to handle what comes from your good hand. How could we ever think that we could manifest your glory short of that capacity? Father, thank you for your mercy and your tender watch care over us, for your faithfulness to us. Lord, please don't give up on us. Help us in our weaknesses, even to glorify you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A fitting way to conclude our time of worship today than sharing in the Lord's table our communion with Him. This is significant, folks. It's not a time to